Good evening. As we come to our final service on the final Lord's Day in 2024, we find ourselves in the second installment of our Christmas-themed series that is rooted in the Baptist Catechism. During our time together last week, we were able to bring to completion a concept that we touched on during last year's Christmas Eve service, and we summarized that concept as three essential elements of a biblical Christology. On the basis of what Scripture teaches about the incarnation of God the Son, Reformed Baptists have historically confessed that the only Redeemer of sinful mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this Redeemer is to be understood as one person who subsists in two distinct natures and who executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the estate of humiliation, and in the estate of exaltation. Whereas question and answers 24 to 25 of the Baptist Catechism expressly affirm Christ's singular personhood and His duality of natures, the bulk of question and answer 26 identifies Christ's threefold office, and of course we looked at that threefold office during our time together last Sunday. I was grateful that we had the opportunity to focus on Christ's threefold office and how that pertains directly to His incarnation right before Christmas. And then, of course, tonight as we look to put a capstone, if you will, if we look to put a period on that particular study, we now come to that last little part of question and answer 26 that specifically deals with the subject of Christ's estates of humiliation and exaltation. We didn't necessarily spend too much time looking into what the Baptist Catechism means by those terms and how Scripture develops them as well. So as we seek to conclude this mini-series on some of the most central truths of Christological orthodoxy, this is where we're going to spend our time together tonight as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to consider what it means in the Baptist Catechism, on the basis of Scripture, what does it mean when we speak of Christ's estate of humiliation, and what does it mean when we speak of Christ's estate of exaltation? So, for now, as we look forward to developing these concepts together, I just want to read for us question and answer 30 and question and answer 31 of the Baptist Catechism. We'll pray together, and then we'll begin to develop these realities until we look to observe the Lord's Supper. So, question 30 of the Baptist Catechism. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. And then question 31, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, and in ascending up into heaven, and in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Brethren, we have our work cut out for us now as we seek to unpack some of the most rich Christological truths that we could ever encounter, not only on the basis of Scripture, but on the basis of just what our Reformed Baptist forefathers have put together, trying to synthesize what God's Word teaches on these glorious truths. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We will need much help as we look to unpack these realities together, and then we will, by God's grace, Lord willing, be prepare to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our great need for Your guidance and for the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we now shift our focus to these great and wonderful realities that are summarized in the Baptist Catechism. In a very real sense, Lord, we recognize that much of what we will consider tonight is nothing new. We have studied these truths in our personal reading of Your Word and in our own perusal of faithful literature and faithful sermons over the years. We have even heard Pastor Rob touch on some of these matters in his exposition of our confession of faith in Sunday school, Lord, we thank you that you have so clearly revealed to us these biblical truths regarding what your Son accomplished in the incarnation, in the estate of humiliation, and in the estate of exaltation. But even so, Father, we recognize that there is still much that we have to learn about these truths. There is so many concepts that we have studied over the years. Some of us here tonight have been believers for decades, and yet we feel as though we are barely scratching the surface of what your word teaches about the most foundational doctrines of our faith. Father, we trust that that would be the case tonight. That though we have much familiarity by your grace in terms of thinking through Christ's estates of humiliation and exaltation, Lord, we still have much that we can learn. And we do pray that as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper together, that our minds and our hearts would be eager to be taught by what the Holy Spirit would illuminate from your word. As we look at all of the scripture references that we will turn to together, as we think through how they relate to one another, as we think through how our lives should be impacted by the estates of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we pray, Father, for your help. We pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word when we come to these concepts, that we would see them with a freshness as though we were encountering them for the very first time. And Lord, that we would be willing to have any misconceptions corrected or even truths that we hold accurately, Lord, that we would be able to see them expanded and refined against the backdrop of your word. We also pray, Father, that our hearts would be prepared for the Lord's Supper, that those of us who are members of ERBC would be preparing ourselves to partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. Lord, that we would be led to rejoice greatly as our brother Michael is added to our church membership role. We're so thankful for the baptism we saw earlier today, and we look forward to rejoicing together as we welcome him into our membership in just a few moments from now. Lord, we also pray that all of these amazing considerations and truths, that it would be a means, Father, of drawing lost and perishing sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know there are some here tonight who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. They have not yet turned away from their spiritual rebellion against you. They are living autonomous lifestyles. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would effectually draw them to yourself, that you would show them Christ in all of his beauty, that they would see there is nothing greater, no thing, no person greater than Christ, and that that is seen so clearly in what he accomplished through the estate of humiliation and exaltation. Oh God, would you move in power tonight as your word goes forth and as we seek to ascribe true worship to you as a church family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the providence of God, it occurred to me on Christmas Eve that tonight's study would be a fitting preparation for our observance of the Lord's Supper, because Christ's estates of humiliation and exaltation are directly tethered to this new covenant ordinance. On the one hand, it's very easy for us to behold how the humiliation of Christ pertains to what's signified in the bread and in the juice. I would imagine that's no surprise to the vast majority of us who are here this evening. As we find emphasized in each of the synoptic gospels, notice it was during the final hours of Christ's earthly life in which he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he also took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The willful offering of Christ's perfect life of active obedience to the Father, coupled with his penal substitutionary atoning death at the cross, it's all clearly signified in what the Lord's Supper is intended to represent. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul further emphasizes these dimensions of Christ's humiliation when he states that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we find that the estate of Christ's humiliation is inextricably linked to the administration of the Lord's Supper. But even on the other hand, we must never allow ourselves to overlook how Christ's estate of exaltation is likewise tethered to what the Lord's Supper is intended to point us to as the people of God. Although we rightly allocate a great degree of attention to the verses that describe what is symbolized in the bread and in the cup, I fear that we might unintentionally downplay how the synoptic gospels draw their commentary on the Lord's Supper to a close. It can be so easy to focus on the humiliation estate signified in the Lord's Supper as we read those texts in the synoptic gospels and as we see that text in 1 Corinthians 11. But there's even a wonderful promise tethered to these texts that pertain to Christ's estate of exaltation. Listen to these amazing words of promise that we witness in Matthew 26:29, as well as similarly stated in Mark 14:25, and even in Luke 22:18. Christ says to his disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you hear the guarantee that Jesus is making in those verses? It's implicit, but it's there. Despite Golgotha, despite the grave awaiting him in the immediate future, Jesus is emphatically guaranteeing, he's promising to his disciples, "I'm going to defeat death through the power of the resurrection. I'm going to ascend to my Father's right hand. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for all of my people in the kingdom of heaven." And one day, and I love this, we're all going to have a celebratory feast together. One day, we're all going to have a proper meal with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not going to be just a little bit of bread and a little cup of juice. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be the greatest feast any of us could ever dream of having. And that is what we will celebrate for all of eternity. Not just a Christ who redeemed us from the slave market of sin through his estate of humiliation, but his exaltation, his kingly rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, these are just a few of the ways that Christ's exaltation and humiliation find their intersection with the Lord's Supper. And praise be to God. Praise be to God, we have a mediator who is both humiliated and exalted for our sake, so that we can be made the benefactors of everything that he accomplished, and we can be made the benefactors of that through faith alone. So as we now begin to transition into how the Baptist Catechism unpacks these intricacies of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we're going to briefly consider nine distinct aspects of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Nine combined, will be six of those aspects that are specifically focused on the estate of humiliation. And then the final three aspects that we'll consider tonight as we look to transition into our observance of the Lord's Supper will be focused on the exaltation of Christ. So six distinct aspects of Christ's humiliation, three distinct aspects of Christ's estate of exaltation, coming together to give us nine total distinct aspects of what the Baptist Catechism is striving to impress upon us on the basis of what is clearly revealed in God's Word. Now, just to give you an idea of how we'll work through each of these aspects, just so we're on the same page at the beginning, we're going to work through question 30 and question 31 in chronological order. I'll begin our treatment of each distinct aspect by reading the relevant clause from the Baptist Catechism. I'm then going to provide us with a brief heading to summarize what the main point is from each of these distinct aspects of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. So if you're taking notes, you can keep up with that main point of summarization. Obviously, I'll be more than happy to give those to you at the end of the service if you should have a desire to have them. But from there, after reading the distinct aspect and then providing a brief heading to summarize the main point in that distinct aspect, we'll then read the scripture reference that pertain to the distinct aspect and the main heading, and I'll offer some comments that pertain to what the Baptist Catechism is trying to communicate to us. So that'll be the structure. Every single element, aspect, will follow in that chronological and systematic fashion. So We're going to go rapid fire. I think I devoted about 400 to 500 words per aspect of Christ's state of humiliation and exaltation. So by no means an exhaustive treatment of these, but hopefully one that will serve us well as we observe the Lord's Supper together at the conclusion of the service. So to get started, let me reread question 30 of the Baptist Catechism, and then we'll look at the first clause that we'll be unpacking together as well. So question 30, just by way of review, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And here's the first clause that we'll be addressing from the Baptist Catechism's answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition. Given this opening clause in the Baptist Catechism, we could say that this first distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation was His humble birth as a true man. Summarization of this clause. Christ's humble birth as a true man. By citing from Luke 2:7, we are reminded, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. With the birth of Jesus Christ, we behold the eternal and infinitely glorious Son of God willfully impoverishing Himself by assuming a true human nature. Now, the person of God the Son, He did not undergo any ontological change in the incarnation. The person of God the Son did not lose any of His divine glory in the incarnation. The person of God the Son did not cease to embody the fullness of His divine attributes in the incarnation. But even so, the mystery of the incarnation is that God the Son became what He was not without ceasing to be what He was. From the moment of His supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to the depths of eternity future, the person of God the Son subsists and acts through two distinct natures, as Pastor Rob unpacked for us earlier today in Sunday school. In His divine nature, the Son eternally acts and eternally subsists in perfect communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yet in His human nature, the Son temporally acts and temporally subsists as the Lord Jesus Christ. As the God-man, touching on His human nature, He is bound to all of the limitations and all of the weaknesses that are proper to mankind except for sin. And isn't this exactly what we see in the text of Luke 2:7? Isn't this exactly what we see in so many other New Testament texts that set forth that great condescension of God the Son? As R.G. Lee has said, it was in Bethlehem that humility and glory in their extremes were joined. The God-man born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths of poverty. No room for Him who made all rooms. No place for Him who made and knows all places. Oh, deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature. But in His descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to Him, He has descended to us. Brethren, the lowliness of Christ's birth is at the heart of what we should remember each Christmas season. And it's one of the most central convictions of our faith, as we considered during our time together this morning. Despite being rich from eternity past, God the Son became poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. And in the words of James Dolezal, He didn't cease to be rich in His person. He brought us the riches in the incarnation. He, being rich, became poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich in Him. Praise be to God, brethren, that Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition. But after making this astounding declaration about our Lord's first advent, the Baptist Catechism goes on to state that He was made under the law. And we could summarize this second distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation like this. Christ's willful submission to God's law. Second distinct aspect of Christ's estate of humiliation, His willful submission to God's law. The proof text that's associated with this specific clause is Galatians 4:4, and we really shouldn't be surprised by that choice, given these familiar words that we find recorded by the Apostle Paul. He writes, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," and here it is, "born under the law." I want you to think about the significance of that statement for a few moments. At every point of His earthly life, the one who established the law with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit was in complete subjection to everything that the law demands of human beings. Just like every other human being who will ever live, the incarnation necessitated that Jesus was directly accountable to render perfect obedience to the commandments that are found in the law of God. But unlike every other person who's ever lived, there was never a time in which Jesus failed to render perfect obedience to all of those divinely dispensed ordinances. Whether in thought, word, or deed, Jesus never failed to perfectly love God with all of His heart, all of His soul, all of His mind, and all of His strength. Jesus never failed to perfectly love His neighbor as Himself. This is why we can unequivocally affirm Jesus is a perfect Savior. Because of His flawless obedience to God's law, sinners are able to receive Christ's perfect righteousness through faith alone. And despite the eternal punishment that all of our failures to keep God's law deserves, there is one who God has appointed to satisfy His law's demands and to satisfy His justice for sin, that person being the only mediator between holy God and sinful man, the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who earns a perfect righteousness for all those who would believe upon Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly appeases God's judgment in the place of the believer. So if you've not done so in your life, as you sit here tonight, may tonight be the moment in which you submit your life to the one who lived in perfect submission to God's law. If you would only repent of your sins, if you would only trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God will pluck you out of the slave market of sin. He will cast your transgressions as far away as the east is from the west. He will clothe you with the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. He will adopt you into His eternal family as a son or daughter. He will gift you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Would you come to the One? Would you come to the One who was made under the law so that He could redeem sinners who would perish under the law if left to themselves? If you want to perish, stay on your own course. If you want to live, if you want to experience forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life, all you need to do is come. Submit yourself to that merciful King who has the right to rule over your life, but does so perfectly, graciously, tenderly, wisely. He is worthy. There's a third aspect to Christ's humiliation expressed in the Baptist Catechism. We see it articulated in the phrase, undergoing the miseries of this life. And I've chosen to summarize this particular clause, this third distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation, Christ's endurance of human frailty in a fallen world. The mystery just gets even greater. Christ's endurance of human frailty in a fallen world. To support this portion of the text, the Baptist Catechism cites one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage, both of which will be very familiar to you tonight, I trust anyways. I want to read both of them prior to making a few comments. The first is found in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3, and we read these words. We studied this last spring, I believe, as I was preparing to preach a series out of this servant song down in southeast Texas, such a glorious text. Verses 2 to 3 of Isaiah 53 say, Christ, the servant, he shall grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then going to the New Testament, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 12. Verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 12 state the following. The writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Although we previously touched on this principle under our first heading, this specific aspect of Christ's humiliation really stresses the authenticity of what he experienced for more than three decades as the God-man. Aside from what he knows in his divine nature by way of omniscience, Jesus' time on the earth gave him a unique and it gave him an experiential awareness to the travails of human existence and a sin-cursed creation. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, he progressed through each of the normal human developmental stages as he grew older. He was in subjection to earthly authorities from the moment of his birth. And he organically grew in wisdom and in stature before God and before men. Jesus always exhibited the appropriate response to his external circumstances, and this entailed a perfect experience of the full range of human emotion. Jesus, he knew what it was like to be angry, though righteously at all times. He knew how it felt to be betrayed and disappointed, fatigued, hungry, thirsty, and tempted, yet never succumbing to sin. He even experienced physical death, and we'll consider some of the implications related to Christ's death in just a few moments. But brethren, this is the Savior who we remember every time that we celebrate Christmas and every time we come to the Lord's Supper. He is worthy of our complete devotion. He is worthy of our wholehearted worship all the days of our life. He knows, in his human nature, he knows what we go through. He walked it for 30-some years, 33 years. Jesus knows. He cares. He was the perfect substitute for us. What a comfort we have in Christ. Well, these incredible realities bring us now to a fourth distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation. And the Baptist Catechism soberly testifies at this point to Christ bearing the wrath of God. And I believe it only makes sense to summarize this particular clause, this description of Christ's state of humiliation. Christ's satisfaction of divine wrath for believers. Christ's satisfaction of divine wrath for believers. The humanity of Christ is further reiterated in both of the proof texts that we find referenced along with this clause. We find in Luke 22:44 that Jesus, being in agony, is just hours before the cross, Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in Matthew 27:46, in this text, we're confronted with the unfathomable moment of our Lord bearing the cross, or bearing God's wrath at the cross. Notice, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" None of us can begin to imagine the distress that the Lord Jesus Christ must have felt in those final hours of his earthly life. It's already incomprehensible enough to envision what it would be like to receive an eternity's worth of divine wrath just for one sinner. What that would have been like for one person to have to experience eternal wrath. But then, for Christ, he did so for a group of people too large to be numbered. And he did so in just a span of time of about 6 hours. This is utterly inconceivable to think about what Jesus endured at the cross. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, there's way too much to be said about these two texts and about this truth. Entire books have been written about this subject. I'm not going to be able to nearly exhaust all that we could potentially say, but I do want to make two brief comments tonight for the sake of our gathering this evening. I want to make two brief comments about how we ought to understand this essential element of Christ's humiliation, and especially, I believe it's especially fitting as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. The first thing that I want to mention, and this may seem a bit pedantic or academic, but it's very important nonetheless. The cry of dereliction, that comment that we found in Matthew 27:46, Christ at the cross, we must affirm this text is not intending to portray any separation within the Trinity. It's a very common view out there. It needs to be said. There was no separation in the Godhead when this moment occurred. It is only in His human nature that the Son experiences the removal of that favorable presence of consolation and happiness and bliss that was enjoyed between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know from our affirmations about divine immutability and divine impassibility that God cannot undergo any sort of change. God cannot undergo any sort of suffering. And those convictions still hold true as we consider this reality of Christ bearing God's wrath at the cross. In the words of Francis Turretin, it was according to His humanity that the Son's sense of divine love was intercepted by the sense of divine wrath and divine vengeance resting upon Him at the cross. So, brethren, while the cross was genuinely horrific, it was a genuinely traumatic experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's crucial to maintain that the agony He suffered was only experienced in the nature that can undergo suffering, namely His human nature. But secondly, it's equally important as we consider Christ bearing God's wrath, it's important for us to maintain, and this is another key misconception floating around in our day and really historically, as many of you already are aware, but Christ did not satisfy divine wrath for every sinner. This was not a universal atonement. The precious blood of the Lamb was only shed for those who would come to be saved at the appointed moment in time. Christ's offering of Himself was not done in vain, and there's not a single soul in hell that Christ intended to save but ultimately failed to save. Jesus doesn't make salvation possible. He accomplishes salvation for His people at the cross. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He makes perfect atonement for believing sinners. And since He fully satisfied God's wrath for all who would come to saving faith throughout history, I can stand before you tonight. Pastor Rob can stand before you from this pulpit. Pastor Mike, any of our gifted brethren or people who come in from like-minded churches and ministries, they can all stand up here and guarantee you that salvation is secure. It's fixed. It's final if you would trust in Christ. It's not hypothetical. God is not hoping that people will respond positively to Christ's work of atonement. No, He perfectly saves all who will come to Him by faith. And if you come to Christ by faith, you have an atonement made for you. It's definite. It's guaranteed. It's a perfect atonement from a perfect Savior. And we affirm this on the basis of the Baptist Catechism. He satisfies divine wrath for the believer. And He satisfies divine wrath in a way that doesn't rupture intertrinitarian relations between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We must affirm these to be faithful to our Christological heritage, not only as Reformed Baptists, but within the broader Christian tradition as well. Well, speaking of the cross, there's a fifth distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation delineated in the Baptist Catechism. Christ's cursed death of the cross. And we could summarize this as Christ's shameful death on a tree. You could say on a cross. I wanted to say on a tree, citing from the Galatians 3 cross reference that we'll look at in just a few moments. But distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation, number 5, His shameful death on a cross or on a tree. Philippians 2:8 is the passage that's cited in tandem with this clause, and this brings to mind that famous passage on Christ's condescension. You recall we looked at this text probably about a year or so ago in our study of Philippians. But Philippians 2:8, Paul writes that being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Whether viewed through the lens of extra-biblical history or viewed through the lens of Scripture, there was insurmountable shame associated with death by crucifixion. This is a historically attested fact. As we've noted in previous lessons, it was a widely embraced social taboo to even mention the word cross or to even mention the act of crucifixion in the context of everyday conversation throughout the Roman Empire. This was a scandal in the first century world. And from the Jewish perspective, to be crucified was to be the living embodiment of what is described in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. And this is what we find being referenced by Paul in Galatians 3:13. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." And this is the part of the text that Paul cites. "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So aside from the flogging that would take place prior to crucifixion, aside from the grotesque image of a condemned criminal hanging naked on a Roman cross, the Old Testament backdrop adds an even greater measure of humiliation, an even greater understanding of how far Christ was willing to go to redeem His people through His substitutionary atoning death. The gospel records give us a glimpse into how the unbelieving crowds viewed our Lord as He hung on that cross. And when you read the Gospels, brethren, read it as though you were there and read it as though you were the ones hurling the insults at Christ, because prior to salvation, that was you and that was me. We were the crowds mocking Him, hurling insults at Him, refusing to embrace Him for all that He was and all that He claimed to be. The text from the Synoptic Gospels: "Those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He's the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross. We'll believe Him then. He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him now, if God will have Him." Brethren, praise be to God He didn't come off that cross. Praise be to God He stayed there. The eternal Son of God was willing to endure all of this mockery and all of this shame because of His great love for those whom He came to redeem. He had you and me in mind at the cross. Nothing was going to keep Him from accomplishing salvation for His beloved. This Lord's table, salvation perfectly accomplished, not for a mass of nameless, faceless humanity, but those for whom He died has their names graven upon His hands. And we celebrate that, and we remember that when we come to the table by faith. There's a sixth and a final distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation that we find at the end of question and answer 30 of the Baptist Catechism. This will then, of course, transition us into those final three aspects of His exaltation, and really of the nine total that we're looking at tonight. But number six, we find the concluding words highlighting Christ's humiliation consisting, notice this, in His being buried and in His continuing under the power of death for a time. And how could we summarize this? Well, there's probably a lot of ways you could summarize it. I've chosen to do so as Christ's 3 days spent in the grave. Number six, sixth distinct aspect of Christ's humiliation, Christ's 3 days spent in the grave. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:4 is cited in connection with this element of Christ's humiliation. It's also cited in connection with the first distinct aspect of Christ's exaltation. So, for our purposes under this heading, I'll abstain from reading from 1 Corinthians 15:4. We'll come back to it here in just a few moments. But we also find, cited by the Baptist Catechism to substantiate this aspect of Christ's humiliation, we find Matthew 12:40 and Acts 2:24-27, along with verse 31. And I'll read those verses for us as we consider Christ 3 days spent in the grave. Matthew 12:40. The text says that, this is Jesus talking, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in the Acts 2 passage, starting in verse 24, God raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Then down in verse 31, we read David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't tend to think often about how Christ's burial, we think about the time in the grave, but the distinct terminology, His burial, how is this so closely related to His a state of humiliation? What's the connection here? Well, the Baptist Catechism clearly views these events, burial and continuing under the power of death for a time, the Baptist Catechism views these as equally necessary to Christ's state of humiliation. And interestingly enough, the burial of Christ's body, there's a lot of Scripture that shows the significance of this act of Christ's humiliation. First, I want to just fly through these over the next few moments. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 53:9. And according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ, He had to be with a rich man in His death. And lo and behold, on the basis of what we find in the gospel record, Jesus, He fulfilled this prophecy because His body was buried in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. There's also the fact that Jesus' burial, we read this in Matthew 12:40, Jesus' burial functioned as an antitype or a fulfillment of an Old Testament picture to Jonah's experience. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so also must the Messiah, the Son of Man. He must likewise be in the heart of the earth, as it were, buried for 3 days and three nights. And then there's the fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 16 that Peter cites in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Scripture had to be fulfilled in at least these areas, perhaps even more that we don't have time to get into tonight. But it was vital to fulfill God's perfect word that Christ would be buried and undergo the power of death for a time, but to do so in such a way where His body would not undergo the physical decay that accompanies a person being in a grave for an extended period of time. So we see again in this dimension Christ's true human nature. This was a conclusive step in the unfolding of Christ's humiliation. And let's make this personal. Make this personal. Just as our physical bodies are buried and continue under the power of death for a time, so also did this have to be true for Christ as our mediator. Now, he wasn't in the grave nearly as long as our bodies will be in the grave, barring a quick return of Christ after we're buried. But he still had to experience that in his humanity. And then also, just as Christ's physical body was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, so also will believers partake in this same resurrection experience as their Lord and Savior. So there's Scripture needing to be fulfilled, Old Testament prophecy and types that needed to be fulfilled. There's also eschatological realities that are contingent upon Christ's burial and continuing under the power of death for a time. So this is just goes to show you, even those little seemingly throwaway clauses in our confession, in our creeds, even in Scripture, those small little phrases, sometimes there's a mountain of truth just waiting to be unpacked if we look hard enough. And that, of course, now concludes our consideration of question and answer 30 with regard to Christ's estate of humiliation. Let's transition now into the estate of exaltation, moving to question and answer 31, and our seventh aspect out of the nine we'll be considering tonight. First clause in question and answer 31 says that Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day. And put very simply, number seven, summarize. What's the main point here? Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. That's integral to His exaltation. That's at the heart of what the Baptist Catechism is saying at this point on the basis of Scripture. Now, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:4 just a few moments ago. We're going to read it now. This pertained to the burial of Christ and, by extension, the humiliation of Christ. It also pertains to the resurrection of Christ and, by extension, to the exaltation of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says this, as declared by the Apostle Paul, Jesus was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, let me just say this. He says this is of first importance. The resurrection is crucial. He defends that throughout the course of 1 Corinthians 15, as many of you are already aware. But brethren, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's the definitive movement from His estate of humiliation to His estate of exaltation. This is the turning point. And as we seek to consume our minds with the excellencies of Christ prior to coming to the table, prior to dining with our King by faith tonight, let me just give you four ways, briefly, four ways in which Jesus' bodily resurrection highlights or showcases His exaltation. Just four brief ways. First, as described later on in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Christ's resurrected body is incorruptible. Brethren, you will have an incorruptible, glorified body in eternity, just like your Lord and Savior. Secondly, as reiterated in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and even elsewhere, Christ's resurrection, it's the first fruits of what awaits believers on the last day. Because He triumphed over the grave, we will triumph over the grave. At the moment of our death, our soul will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the intermediate state, but a day is coming when our body and soul will be reunited and we will have a glorified human nature just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, as indicated in Romans 1:4, Christ's resurrection from the dead confirms that Jesus accomplished the mediatorial work that He was commissioned to fulfill in the incarnation. You want to know how Jesus was everything that He claimed to be and everything that the Scriptures foretold Him to be as the Messiah? Romans 1:4 says He was raised from the dead. That confirms it. That's the proof that you need. And then fourthly, Romans 4:25, the resurrection of Christ tells us that God the Father has fully approved of Christ's active and His passive obedience. Paul writes, He was raised. Why was he raised? Because of our justification. Our justification is tethered to the bodily resurrection of Christ. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul writes, we are of all men the most pitiable. We would have nothing to hope for in this life if Christ's body was still in the tomb. If Christ's body was still in the tomb, we are wasting our time here tonight, other than the fact that we like being around one another. I mean, that wouldn't be so bad. But we could be doing something else if this was all just fake. But Christ has been risen. He was everything the Scriptures claimed of Him and that He claimed about Himself. And if Christ was still in the tomb, we would have a reason to fear death. There would be a very real reason to fear death if Christ was not raised from the dead. We wouldn't know what comes next. I'd go so far to say, referencing something that R.C. Sproul once said, if Christ is not the only way, there is no way. It's Christ or nothing. Thanks be to God, brethren, that Christ is risen from the grave. He's risen today. And because of His divine nature, the person of God the Son with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, filling the fullness of creation without being contained by anything in creation, with us in a special way as we come to the table. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. He is here with us, risen from the grave, touching His divine nature. So let us eat, let us drink, let us celebrate tonight. And we'll do so in just a few moments. But eighthly, second clause of question and answer 31 of the Baptist Catechism. A second distinct aspect of Christ, a state of exaltation. Of course, the eighth in our flow here. The phrase that we're talking about at this point in our exposition of question and answer 31 is ascending up into heaven. Christ's exaltation consisteth in His ascending up into heaven and in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And if we were to summarize this, I've chosen to do so as Christ's heavenly ascension and heavenly enthronement. This is summarizing Christ's heavenly ascension and His heavenly enthronement. Now, there are two proof texts cited in conjunction with this clause in the Baptist Catechism, Mark 16:19 and Ephesians 1:20. I'll read both at this time. Mark 16:19. After the Lord had spoken to His disciples, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we're not going to get into the textual critical issues associated with Mark 16. So, for some of you, we can have that conversation privately. But this is a reality attested in all the Gospels and attested, of course, by the rest of the New Testament as well. Christ was received up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Although they are certainly distinct realities in themselves, the heavenly ascension and the heavenly enthronement of Christ, they function as two sides of the same coin. For Christ to ascend into heaven is for Him to sit at the right hand of God. And Christ can only sit at the right hand of God the Father after He's ascended to heaven in glory. And we know from Acts 1, 9-11, that Christ's ascension into heaven is integral to His exaltation. Because notice this, it transpired in front of many witnesses, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, in the grand scheme of redemptive history, it's declared that the same way Jesus went to heaven, He's going to come back to earth. He's going to come back to earth exalted in glory. There will be nothing secret about this second coming. Although His birth was marked by very little fanfare, Christ's ascension into heaven left hundreds of people in a state of stunned silence, gazing at heaven, to where an angelic being had to tell them, don't sit there and gaze up into heaven. He's coming back the same way, but in the meantime, you have work to do. You're to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. And we see that even being fulfilled today. And praise be to God. Praise be to God that it's been 2,000 years because it gave us time to be born, to come to know our God and enjoy our God. So we long for Christ's return, but we praise Him. Thank you, God, for giving us time. And for our children and our loved ones who are not in Christ, oh God, bring them to Christ while there is still time. It's that tension that we wrestle with as the people of God. Now, if all this were not already enough to encourage us in light of Christ's exaltation, we need to allow ourselves to contemplate how Scripture envisions Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What's with this terminology? Now, we know, first and foremost, God does not have a right hand. This is a figure of speech designed to direct attention and focus to glory, to exalted status. The intended meaning of this phrase is to think about the finality of Christ's person and work and the subsequent reward that He has been given by God the Father as the only mediator between God and man. The God-man, Jesus Christ, He is seated in the highest place of preeminence. And He's executed an all-sufficient work of redemption. He sat down. It's over. He's not like the high priests that have to continue offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. He sat down. He's victorious. And He's exalted to the highest position that any creature can have. And I say creature in reference to Christ's human nature, not of course to His divine nature, or namely His divine person as God the Son. But as the mediator in His human nature, He has the highest position of exaltation. His saving mission for believing sinners is complete. There's nothing else to be added to Christ's once for all finished sacrifice. Nothing that you and I can do can add to it. It's done. It's perfect. There's rest in that, believer. All things in creation will be subjected to Him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is Lord. And He will reign in perfect righteousness forever in the new heavens and the new earth. There will never be another doubt about His exalted glory, because He is an exalted person. And we should worship Him as such all the days of our life, especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, finally, as we look to draw our time to a close, there's a final aspect of Christ's exaltation that we find in question and answer 31. Christ is coming to judge the world at the last day. And I've summarized this ninth aspect that we've been looking at in this series of aspects. Christ's sovereign lordship over all things. I think this is what's getting to the heart of this. He's coming to judge the world at the last day because He is the sovereign Lord over all people and over all things in reality itself. And I want to use this as we prepare to come to the table. I want to use this to read the proof text. I want to use this to make an appeal to any unbelievers who are here tonight. Acts 17:31, this is the proof text. Proclamation from the lips of the Apostle Paul. God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all. How do we know? He was risen from the dead. By raising Him from the dead. And we're back to something that we've come to so often tonight, and by God's grace, so often as a local church family. Every time we gather, this should be where we come back to ultimately. There is a day coming. There is a day coming in which every single one of us here tonight and every single person in human history will stand before that man whom God has ordained. And when we stand before that perfectly pure, righteous gaze of Jesus Christ, He will look upon every single person as advocate or as judge. I said that this morning, thinking about tonight. How would He look at you this evening? That's the question we all need to consider. Would He, as it were, say, He's with me, she's with me, they, by faith, submitted to me, repented of their sins, trusted the gospel message, and I clothed them with my perfect righteousness, and I washed them away from their millions and millions and millions of sin. And we say, Lord, I'm not worthy. And He says, you're coming home with me. My sacrifice was enough for you. Did you trust in that sacrifice? Are you trusting in it tonight? That's the question. Advocate. Christ can be your advocate if you would come to Him by faith while there is still time to do so. Otherwise, He will look upon you as judge. I don't really even know what that would look like, frankly. Will people plead their case? Will people even be able to speak at all? No creature, at least no human being alive today, has ever experienced anything like what will be experienced in the presence of a perfectly righteous judge without any mediatory atoning work enabling them to not be devoured by that holy, righteous fury of judgment. I can't even fathom what that will look like. None of us should ever wish that upon our worst enemies, because we know we're all deserving of it. So the invitation goes out tonight. While there is still time, you can come to Christ. You can come to that perfect mediator. The one whom, as represented in these elements, He gave His life as a sacrifice for all who would ever believe. He shed His blood. That blood perfectly covers all those who would believe. And He was resurrected from the grave 3 days after His crucifixion. He ascended to heaven and He promised He's coming back. He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and then we're going to really celebrate. We're going to really have a feast together when faith is fully turned to sight. That could be yours tonight, unbeliever. And for us who are in Christ, that is what we celebrate with great joy as we come to the table month after month after month. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a joy to not just be able to stay in the courts of our God, as it were, standing by the door, in as a beggar. That would be infinitely greater than what we deserve. But praise be to God that we are His adopted children in His kingdom, that we can know that by faith in Christ Jesus. Children of the Most High God. What a truth to cling to as we take the supper and as we enter into the new year. Let me pray for us. We'll be preparing our hearts thereafter as we distribute the elements for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, what we have surveyed over this past hour or so, it's hardly even a drop in the ocean compared to what we will be celebrating for eternity future. Father, we can't fathom the joy that will be ours when our faith is turned to sight, when we see our Savior as He is. We long for that entrance into the intermediate state, of course, Lord, but even more than that, when the new heavens and the new earth are fully inaugurated and we have glorified human nature, body and soul, and we can live for You and worship You and serve You and enjoy perfect, sinless fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, with all the redeemed for all time. Lord, what joy is there awaiting us in the age that is to come? We only know in part, but we long for our partial knowledge to be made perfect and to be made full. Father, thank You for Christ's humiliation and exaltation. We're not worthy to be the benefactors of that work of humiliation and exaltation. We can't fathom all that You have done to make this a reality by faith alone. We know what You have revealed in Scripture. We have read the words on the page. We've meditated on it. But Lord, we just are barely scratching the surface. We pray, Father, that if it be Your will, would You further enhance our awareness of Your love for us in Christ? Would You further enhance our knowledge of how Your Word testifies to the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? Lord, help us to come to deeper experiential awareness of who we are in Christ, and that that would fuel us to be faithful ambassadors, and that it would fuel us to live lives that are earnestly pursuing obedience to Your Word. Father, help us to be more grateful, flowing out of the recognition of the reality of who we are in Christ. Help us to be more Christ-centered as we enter into 2025. We thank You for how this church has preached Christ and Him crucified for so many decades. Lord, would we continue to do so until Christ returns or calls us home? And Lord, as we come to this table, help us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Help us to eat and drink with Christ's presence at the forefront of our minds, that this is not just an empty religious ritual that we do month after month after month, but God, this is a means of grace. Help us to cling to that by faith, as You've revealed in Your Word. You nurture us, You nourish us, You build us up through these feasts, these covenant meals that we have. Please help us, Father. We believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we pray for those here tonight who are in a state of unbelief. Father, please help them to see that Jesus is greater than any pleasure this world can provide, than any relationship that could be sought in this life. He is greater than any career that could be enjoyed. He is greater than our own personal autonomy. Better to suffer in this life for Christ than to enjoy a life of bliss and prosperity only to suffer in the life that is to come. Father, please save souls in our church, in our families, as we think about Christ and share Christ with others. Use all of that as a means to save those who have yet to come to faith. Use it all as a means to accomplish that end, Father. Even this Lord's Supper administration, the body of Christ represented in the bread, broken for sinners like us. The blood of Christ represented in the cup, shed for sinners like us. Oh, Lord, that we would celebrate this time together, and that unbelievers would see it and then see Christ arms wide open, calling upon them that if they would only repent and believe, they would be reconciled to their God. We pray for Your help now as we take of this ordinance together. We also pray for the fellowship that we have at the end of the service to be pleasing in Your sight, and that You would get us back home safely to begin a new week and a new year with Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.